Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll read the verses 1 through 10. For those who are visiting with us, if you have received a Bible at the back, you'll find that on page 1233. 1233. We're considering today when you meet trials. I trust you have noticed that theme throughout the hymns this morning. Maybe you thought some of the hymns that we have sung this morning are a little subdued. Well, that is the theme that is running through these hymns this morning, the theme of trials. Sometimes when we meet sorrow and pain, how do we respond? 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read the verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's turn now to James chapter 1, and I'll read to you the verses 1 through 4. James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. We considered that portion as an introduction last Lord's Day. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So far the reading of God's holy, inspired and inerrant word. He was 20 years old and engaged to be married. However, he learned some terrible news. He was going blind. And there was nothing the doctors could do. When he told his fiancée about it, she couldn't cope with the idea of going through life with a blind husband, and she decided to end the relationship. Born in 1842, George Matheson proved to be a bright student. Before he went blind, he had written 2 theology books. Some have thought that if he retained his sight, he could have become a great leader in the Church of Scotland. When he became blind, his sister took him under her wing and became his eyes. She learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew in order to help him study. Despite his blindness, he graduated with honors, and with his sister's help, he entered pastoral ministry and preached to some 1,500 people every week. He was only able to do this because of her continued care. However, in 1882, his sister had wedding plans, and George was soon to lose his faithful assistant. The evening before the wedding, he was alone and discouraged. His family was preparing for the celebration, and he was facing the prospect of losing the one person who had always supported him. In addition to this, he had the painful memories of his own broken engagements. The girl he had loved was no longer part of his life. Congregation, how can we press on in such terribly disappointing situations? In those dark moments when we feel alone, lonely, and broken. Most of us here have felt broken, at least to some degree. Maybe that's how some of you feel right now. Physically, emotionally, or mentally fractured because of the pressures of life. Perhaps you feel spiritually wounded. God seems far away. You're wrestling with anxiety, fear, anger, or depression. What is brokenness? When you have something in your home or in your shop that is broken, it is not in good working order. It's not able to do what it was made to do. Undoubtedly, some of the Christian Jews to whom this letter was written felt that way. The original readers of this epistle faced various pressures. They knew what it was like to experience brokenness. Well, congregation, James begins this epistle with a divine prescription for health and wholeness, that you may be in good working order, intact, complete, able to function. Verse 4 says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's wholeness, the opposite of brokenness. From James 1, 2 through 4, I want to set before you three things regarding the trials that you meet. First, the posture God wants. Second, the problems God brings. Third, the profit God intends. First of all, how does God want you to view the trials in your life? What frame of mind, what posture does he want you to have as you encounter trials? Well, look what James says in verse 2. Have a look with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Because of his abrupt and straightforward beginning to this epistle, James has been compared to a good dentist. Suppose you visit the dentist with a nasty, unbearable toothache. Because of the pain, you're not really interested in small talk and chit-chat. You want someone to deal with your tooth as quickly as possible. James is not like a chatty dentist. He gets right to the issue at hand. No pleasantries, no opening words of sympathy, no soft and soothing comments. James is not being cruel. He addresses them affectionately as brothers. And on 13 other occasions in this letter, he calls them brothers. They are part of the same family, brothers and sisters for eternity. He has great affection for them. No, James is not being cruel and unsympathetic. He's like a dentist who sees a problem and gets right to work so that the sooner it is addressed, the faster relief and healing can be experienced. From the outset, James wants them to establish a right attitude to the challenges of life. They will not thrive unless they embrace God's prescription for wholeness. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Now, isn't that a rather odd thing to say? Count it all joy? Joy is not ordinarily associated with difficulties. When things don't go the way we want, our natural response is to become sulky, angry, irritated, depressed, or dissatisfied. The attitude of Israel in the wilderness illustrates our natural tendency. When they had no water, they murmured. When they had no food, they became hungry, they murmured. When they finally arrived at the border of Canaan and found that there were giants in the land, what did they do, boys and girls? They murmured. Isn't that you and me? Don't we often display the attitude that characterized the nation of Israel in the wilderness? Joy is not the natural human posture in the face of trials. Our inclination is to express disapproval and dissatisfaction. But James says that is not the proper attitude of a Christian. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. All joy has been interpreted as pure joy, unmixed joy, nothing but joy, complete and total joy. Now, congregation, it is important for us to understand that James is not merely talking about feelings. The word count, you see that word there? The word count at the beginning of verse 2 means that it begins where? In the mind. Trials are not a joyful thing. They're a painful thing. Sometimes you feel as though you've been run over by a tractor trailer. To count it all joy does not mean that we are to act joyful and walk around with a plastic smile on our face. It does not mean that we are to put up a good front in the sight of others. It does not mean that we are to use contrived phrases and pious language to convince people that we are truly joyful. Praise the Lord, I was just diagnosed with cancer. Praise the Lord, I just lost my job. I just declared bankruptcy. I just lost my farm. I just crushed my ankle. Hallelujah. That's not what James is talking about. He knew very well in his own life how painful trials can be. In verse 2, James is not telling you how to feel, but how to think. There are times when you might say to yourself, I don't like this one bit. I feel bad. It hurts like crazy. But if it is God's way of strengthening my faith and making me whole, then I can thank him for it. James wants his readers to cast their complete confidence on God, relying on him so that even when we do not understand why, we are able to say, Lord, I believe that you know best. Your wisdom far exceeds mine. Lord, your will is right and good. To count it all joy is to make a mental judgment about trials. It is to acknowledge that God is able to use our valleys and turn them to our highest good. It is to confess with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Count it all joy is to confess with Joseph that what may have been meant for evil against us, God intends for good. To count it all joy is to recognize that no matter how destructive and painful the experience might be, God is able to use it for our benefit. We don't rejoice over the pain itself or pretend that as Christians we don't feel pain. Rather, we are like a woman who learns that she's expecting a child. She doesn't rejoice in the morning sickness, or in the fatigue of pregnancy, or in the swollen legs, or the varicose veins, or the backaches, or the emotional changes, or the pain of childbirth. No, she rejoices as she looks past the process to the end, the birth of a beautiful child. That's what it's like for Christians. We are called to look past the adversities to the goal that God intends for us, which we'll consider more of in a moment. To count it all joy is to entrust yourself into the care of your wise, good, loving, and sovereign God. Let me come back to my opening illustration. George Matheson lost his vision. He lost his fiancée. He was about to lose the faithful assistance of his sister who was getting married. The evening before the wedding, he was alone and discouraged. Who would care for him now? A blind man. Who would be his eyes? In the darkness of that moment, what did he do? On the evening before his sister's marriage, George Matheson wrote the hymn which we sang a moment ago. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Verse 3 of that hymn goes like this. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. Matheson later said, I was alone in the manse. Something happened to me which is known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. The whole work was completed in 5 minutes. In the midst of his pain, Matheson was reminded that the only love that lasts a lifetime is God's perfect love. Brothers and sisters, for those who don't know their God and Savior, any major interruption in life is a threat. When all is sailing along well, unbelievers can enjoy a measure of happiness. They eat, drink, work, play, accumulate possessions, make friends, laugh, enjoy family and children. But when something unfavorable enters their life, they do not have the comfort of knowing that God is sovereignly directing it for His glory and our profit. Unbelievers may grit their teeth and with brute determination confront the trial that they are facing. But they can never know the peace of the child of God who says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Lord, you mean more to me than anything else. More than life itself. This trial is not an accident. It is not by chance. It is by your own sovereign good pleasure. Therefore, I will worship and honor you even if I am brought to the grave. Congregation, what is your posture in the face of trials? Do you murmur against the mind and will of God? Do you become angry, sulky, dissatisfied? Do you challenge His wisdom and defy His plan? Or do you count it all joy, looking past the adversity to the goal? I want you to notice again that verse 2 is an imperative. It's a divine command. Again, that means that the joy spoken of is not merely a matter of one's feelings. It's a matter of the will. It is a conscious commitment to place one's trust in the sovereign direction of God. That is the posture God wants to see in you in the midst of trials. But now, secondly, what are the problems that God brings into our lives? What kinds of trials is James referring to here? Verse 2 says, trials of various kinds. Now the Greek word that is used means literally many colored. Many colored. Count it all joy when you face many colored, that is, diversified or various trials. One writer said it this way. I think it's helpful. He said that our trials can come in the fiery reds of affliction, the icy blues of sorrow, the murky browns of failure, or the sickly yellows of illness and disease. Congregation, there is not a person in this world who does not experience some measure of difficulty in his life. We live in a fallen world, one that is suffering the consequences of Adam's sin, a world that is scarred and corrupted by iniquity. One of Job's friends said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, all of man's days are sorrowful and his work grievous. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. We cannot escape the fact that life is filled with sorrows, pains, anxieties, physical injuries, emotional and mental traumas, and repeated disappointments. And God's people are not exempt from these things. There is nothing more misleading than the idea that all you have to do is just believe in Jesus and everything will be just fine. Just believe in Jesus. That is simply not true. Christians face trouble like anyone else. In fact, Christians sometimes face more struggles than others. When we turn to Jesus Christ, we are justified, declared righteous in his sight, clothed in his righteousness. Our sins are pardoned, our iniquity is covered, and our restlessness is taken away. But that doesn't mean that we are free from the difficulties of this life. While we are in this world, we face the cold, hard realities of the consequences of Adam's sin. And the trials that Christians encounter are not predictable. They come in many colors, shapes, and degrees. They come at unexpected times and in unexpected places. Every person in this auditorium has faced or will face situations that are different in kind or degree from that of his fellow Christian. But even though each person has his or her own unique situation, we are all responsible to respond to that situation in a godly manner, believing that not a hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Now, when you read this epistle and consider the time in which it was written, it's rather clear that one of the trials that these Jewish Christians faced was persecution. Some of them had been driven from their homes and from their communities because of their faith. They had to leave most of their possessions behind and flee for their lives. They could not remain safely in Jerusalem. But even though they suffered the loss of home and property, James instructed them to count it all joy. Again, we wonder, how is it possible? How can they count it all joy when many of the essentials of life are taken away from them? Is James being unrealistic? Is he sitting on his padded office chair, sipping his Starbucks coffee, nibbling at a Boston cream donut? Completely out of touch with their suffering? Not at all, congregation. James knew what they were going through. Living in Jerusalem, he had witnessed firsthand the persecution and scattering of his church. He knew the heartbreak that these people felt. He was not writing as an ivory tower theologian who was ignorant of the day-to-day anxieties of God's people. James knew what his older brother, his older half-brother, Jesus, had said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, don't let these things get you down. Don't let them shake your faith or bring you into the valley of despair. Your God has not left you or forsaken you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. One of the striking illustrations of the joy spoken of by James is found in Acts chapter 16. Children, do you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 of when Paul and Silas were arrested in the city of Philippi for casting a demon out of a slave girl? Remember that story? The slave girl had been possessed with a spirit of divination, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. When Paul cast out the evil spirit, her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. The multitude rose up together against them, and after they were beaten, they were cast into the inner prison and had their feet fastened in painful stocks. Prisons in the Roman Empire were not exactly pleasant places. They were dirty, smelly, damp, dark, and miserable. But Paul and Silas were not complaining about their unjust treatments. They were not angry with God. Instead, we read in verse 25 of Acts 16 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Locked up in prison, with their feet in the stocks, bruised and bleeding from the beating they received, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The pain and suffering were real. Their bleeding and bruised backs were no pleasant sight. But the reality of God's presence, the knowledge of His sovereignty, and the assurance of Jesus' saving love enabled them to rejoice. We find a similar story in Acts chapter 5, don't we? Because of their bold preaching of the word, the apostles were arrested by the religious leaders in Jerusalem and locked up in the common prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord released them and told them to go and stand in the temple and teach the people. The apostles obeyed, but they were subsequently rearrested and brought before the high priest. Through the advice of Gamaliel, they were eventually released. But before they were permitted to depart, they were beaten and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 41 of Acts 5 says this, listen. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The congregation, as I indicated earlier, the trials spoken of by James are certainly not limited to persecution. The Greek word means many-colored. Trials can come in a variety of colors, ways, and forms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said that he was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. He pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave him, but the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The apostle then responded by saying, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was able to rejoice in the very thing that caused him so much misery. How about you, congregation? How about you? What are some of the trials in your life? What are some of the hardships, problems, and difficulties that you are facing? Maybe something comes to your mind right now. Are you troubled by physical illness, financial problems? A struggling business, a shortage of work, the loss of a loved one, the difficulties in your marriage or family? Are you troubled by the challenges at school or the challenges at university or the difficulty of searching out a career or the loneliness of singleness? Each one of us has our own unique problems that the Sovereign Lord has placed in our life. Sometimes we feel that no one understands our situation. In those moments of darkness, fogginess, and confusion, how do we respond? One writer said this, I quote, this is worth hearing. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. What are those God-given trials doing to you? Are they making you bitter or better? Are they driving you closer to God or further from God? As you know, Job went through a series of extremely difficult problems. All his possessions were taken from him. His children died. His own wife turned against God. And his body was severely afflicted. And yet through all the misery that he endured, he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He also shall be my salvation. Job did not curse his maker or despise his God. He worshipped his Savior because he valued the spiritual more than the physical and material. Brothers and sisters, if we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, not only do we need to understand that our problems are sovereignly brought into our lives by God, but we also need to believe that there is a positive purpose for trials, which is point number three. God not only brings them, God brings them so that we may profit by them. Our text not only shows us the posture God wants and the problems God brings, but also the profit God intends. Go with me, please, to verse 3. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to remember that the trials which God brings into our lives are designed to make us stronger Christians, to increase our faith so that we may grow in our relationship with God and cling to Him more firmly. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you find a list of men and women who endured numerous afflictions. Some were mocked and scourged. Some were chained and imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two and slain with a sword. Some wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Hebrews 11 contains a long list of men and women who were tried, tested, and triumphant. Their trials revealed that they possessed true saving faith. Their endurance manifested a living relationship with God. It also gave them greater strength for greater usefulness. One old Puritan writer observed that the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. The worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. It is in battle that a soldier is proven. In the midst of conflict, his training is tested. When the battle is raging, his bravery, courage, and commitment are manifested and further developed. And so it is for the Christian. It is through trials that perseverance is developed. We become stronger in our faith and more like Christ when we are tested. The word that is translated steadfastness in verse 3 conveys the idea of toughness. Trials strengthen our muscles. An athlete doesn't become strong by sitting on the sofa eating chocolates and Twinkies with a remote in his hand. An athlete needs to exercise. He has to endure hardship to tone up his muscles. In the Christian life, the person who rightly responds to struggles and hardship is a person in whom God develops strong Christian character. Many of us would like to be tough spiritual giants overnight through some simple and painless formula, but it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There is no simple and painless formula that will bring you to the point of toughness. It is usually a painful process. But the pain is worth it because the goal to which we are moving is wholeness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, verse 4. Trials can produce well-rounded virtue. Congregation, have you experienced that in your own life? When you look back over the years, can you see how the testing of your faith has produced steadfastness, endurance, and toughness? Can you see how the Lord has used difficulties in your life to increase your faith? Can you see how the dark periods were used by God to refine you and make you into a more fruitful and useful servant in His kingdom? As a pastor, I have talked to some Christians who were going through very difficult situations, and yet they testified that they had never felt so close to God. Some have said to me that they had never experienced such wonderful moments, for the trouble they faced forced them to consider how completely dependent they were on God and how much they need the Savior, Jesus Christ. I have also read stories of church leaders who suffered incomprehensible horrors under communism. And yet they were able to say that the trial of their faith was for their profit. The reality of God's nearness, the sweetness of His presence, the wonder of the cross, and the power of the gospel became ever more real. The torture, which was intended to break their faith, was used of God to increase their faith. The testing of your faith, congregation, produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. Therefore, James says in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that word perfect, you see that word there in verse 4, it's not meant to suggest sinlessness. It is not moral or spiritual perfection. Rather, it is a word which describes that which is fully developed. Another translation is mature. Mature Christians can be the end product of testing. Spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness should be the result of trials. When we respond rightly to hardship, we grow in grace, obedience, and spiritual understanding so that we become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is God's design for His people. The Lord does not test us to crush us or to discourage us. He brings us through trials so that we may learn to lean on Jesus and become more and more like Him. And so if any of you here are facing a difficult trial at this very moment, please remember, God intends it to be for your profit. To make you better, not bitter. God is burning away the impurities in your life so that you become more spiritually mature and more fit for the task that He wants you to do. Verse 4 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Brothers and sisters, isn't that precisely where we often fail? We don't let steadfastness have its full effect. We don't like pain, and so we whine and complain and say, I just can't take it anymore. I can't handle it. How often do we do everything we can to escape the trial rather than allowing steadfastness to have its full effect? Someone once said, we do all we can to stop the one thing that can make us what we long to be. We do all we can to stop the one thing that can make us what we long to be. Then, brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For by God's grace, you will grow and mature to become a better man, a better woman, a better teenager, a better child. Through hardship, God gives you an opportunity to know that your faith is authentic and genuine. Trials reveal who are and who are not true children of God. If you are a true Christian, in the midst of your pain, you come to realize so much more that God is real. He is present. And you need Him. You need Christ. Your doubts are driven away so that you are left with a purer and more powerful faith. When genuine faith is present, affliction works like a chisel, cutting and shaping us. As a wood carver carefully and methodically cuts away portions of a block of wood to create a beautiful carving, a work of art, so the Lord cuts away portions of our life and makes us more pleasing in His sight and useful in His service. Dear friends, in a time of severe crisis and pain, if you randomly opened your Bible and read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, you just might be tempted to rip that page out of your Bible. I don't need to hear that right now. How can you avoid responding in that way? Only by burning the truth of it into your heart and mind right now. If the truth of this passage is woven into the fabric of your being before the trial comes, only then can the truth of it bring strength and comfort to your soul. Congregation, I want to encourage you this morning that God knows your pains. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He endured the ultimate trial as he journeyed to Calvary. Thank God that he remained faithful. Our response to trials is so often sinful. But through all the pain, suffering, and hellish agony that Jesus endured, he remained entirely faithful. Thank God that his perfection is yours by faith. He paid the price for all your murmuring, whining, sulking, dissatisfaction, and anger. He paid the price and bore the punishment when he endured the supreme hardship on Calvary's cross. Never, never was there a hardship so intense, so agonizing, so excruciating, as the hardship that our Lord Jesus endured when he faced the wrath of God during those 3 hours of darkness, when he hung between heaven and earth, rejected by both. Dear people of God, there will be times when you collapse under the weight of trials. When you respond sinfully. When you doubt the wisdom of the Almighty, when you think you know better than He does. But thank the Lord that Jesus never collapsed and never failed. You can come to Him with all your failures and all your doubts, and you can know that through repentance and faith, His perfection is your perfection. Come to Him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went from tribulation to triumph, and so will you, as you look to him, the author and the finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let us pray.